1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has been responding to questions and things that the church at Corinth was wondering about as they had written Paul a letter, and other issues that they were concerned about that had come up, obviously, from others, as well as just directly from this letter that Paul received from Corinth, has spawned now this deep conversation that Paul is having with the church at Corinth. As you may recall from last week, the discussion got very intense about outward habitual sin and how the church is to handle that when people in the church are conducting themselves in that way. So we saw that Paul says, well, if the person is unrepentant and is not willing to deal with that, then you deal with it for them. In other words, you place them out of fellowship, kind of putting them in a posture of having to make a choice as to whether or not they would like to be in fellowship or whether they'd like to continue in their sinful behavior, outwardly doing so. And, of course, the big problem with it was not just the sin, but the witness. It was the witness that gave the church, the testimony of the church was actually being polluted and spoiled. So Paul said, look, we have to individually in our lives purge out the old leaven, as he called it, the old sinful life. We as believers, folks, because we have been born again, because we have been given new lives in Christ, we don't have any business living the old life. Not to earn something from the Lord, but because we've been given something by the Lord, we don't have any business then partaking in that old stuff. It's old leaven to us, and we need to purge it from us. And again, we talked about the fact that we have to participate in that purging process. And if someone is living habitually in a sinful way, and it's known commonly around not only the church, but the community perhaps, then they need to purge that from their life. If they're not willing to do so, then this is what needs to happen. The setting apart of that person, saying you can't be in fellowship because you're not in fellowship anyway. That was the idea. And really what it amounted to was Paul here says to the church, you need to highly encourage the purge in that person's life, because they're not willing to do it themselves. Now, is that the church's business? Yes. Well, who's going to poke their nose into my business? The church. If you are habitually, outwardly living that way, then you're going to be called to the carpet on your behavior. You see, it's part of being in the body. And again, none of us, Paul said, lives unto themselves. We all affect each other. Now, with that being said, and we're not going to go over chapter 5 again. You're saying, praise God. Paul continues in this discussion, but shifts the emphasis here a little bit. And he now brings up another issue that we need to look at as well, because this goes on today as it was going on then in the days when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. And this is what the issue is. Paul says, dare any of you, verse 1, having a matter against another, and that term another has emphasis on another brother, another sister, another person in the body. If you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you take your matters of disagreement, or even something that might have legal ramifications, do you take a brother or sister to court? And he uses the term here for the ones that would make those decisions in the courts as unjust, interestingly. Now, if you've ever been to court, you might know what Paul's talking about. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to receive justice, especially today. And so Paul, back then even, says, don't even think about taking a case before the court system of this world because they are unjust. Now, our country, folks, believe it or not, was built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not. People say, well, boy, that's hard to believe. It is hard to believe today. But when the country was founded, we founded this country on the freedom to worship, but we were a whole nation, a whole body of people that moved to this continent so we could worship Christ. And the Bible was held up as our document, our manual for living, for life. It was taught in public school. The Supreme Court justices of our country in the earliest states had to be believers. Boy, try and get that one through today. The reason that they had to be believers was because if they're going to be judges, then they must be just. And what validates someone being just? Well, they have to know what the real law is of God's word before they can deem any judgment on any case or anything that they hear. So they had to be believers because they had to know what the law of God's word would say and know how to make judgment calls appropriately. Interesting. So Paul here says, in the land that he was living in the culture he was living in, if you go to court, it's among the unjust that you will try your case. And he says, how dare you do that to the believers? Again, Paul's emphasis here is going to be on the witness that the church brings, that the church bears out. So he says, you should be doing this among the saints only and not bringing in the unjust. And this is the context. We're going to be talking about saints and the unjust here, as Paul puts it. He will use other terms like unbelievers or unrighteous ones. The same context, though, through this chapter, you're going to need to remember that. Folks, in the Bible, and when you're studying through Scripture, context is everything. And if you lose context, you will lose impact and meaning, and you might start veering into weird doctrine. Because so many weird doctrines form in our culture, in our society, even within the church, out of this idea that you just pull something out of Scripture, out of its context, and then build some kind of doctrine out of it. Well, you can't do that. You know, we have that 20-20 rule. If you want to know what a verse says in the Bible, go back 20 verses and go forward 20 verses from where that verse reads and get the context. Then you can really see what it's being all about there. You can be sure that you're reading it in the right form. Now, he says, this is going to be the key. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints shall judge the world? Wow. In what way are the saints going to be judging the world? Well, the term judge can also mean rule. And in that regard, we will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. So Paul says, start getting used to the idea that you're going to be having a place in ruling over things. So in the kingdom, there's going to be issues that will come up, and do you know who will be overseeing those issues? You and me, the saints, are going to actually be the ones that rule and reign with Christ. Oh, Christ is the head, like he is today, but he has his ambassadors, as he does today. In the kingdom, it will be a ruling and reigning. Don't you know, Paul says, that you're going to be a part of that judging system? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So if you're going to be able to deal with bigger issues in the kingdom context, are you so unable or unworthy to be able to deal with the discrepancies that go on within the church? Now, we live in a Sue happy society, don't we? I was reading some statistics about how many lawsuits. I mean, and we're talking about pretty much petty lawsuits, just disagreements and discrepancies over things that really are of no real consequence, but they are tying up our system of law and justice. Our courts are full of cases. People sue people over anything and everything, right? And Paul says here, you know, if you've got a disagreement and you take it to court, really, and if it's against a brother or a sister in the Lord, then that's shameful. Shouldn't be doing that. And if I'm stepping on somebody's toes here today, I'm sorry, but it's not me doing the stepping. God's got bigger feet than I do. And he does step on toes. But here's what he's saying. Know you not, verse 3, that you shall also judge angels. Now, the term here, most commonly, most scholars believe is fallen angels. Do you not believe? No, Paul says that you're going to be in part of judging fallen angels. What does that mean? That means that you have part in when they are judged. Why? Well, because Paul would say in another letter that we are made a spectacle for the angels. They watch us. They are looking at us, attacking us, really. The fallen angels, Satan's minions, his demons, they are always after you and me. So it's only appropriate that we get a part in determining what happens to them. Interesting. Now, you don't live your life in light of this, saying, I can't wait. I can't wait till I get to judge that one, because he's caused me a lot of problems, right? But it's true, nonetheless, that will be the case. Paul makes it clear, don't you know? So if you're going to be a part of that judging, then how much more the things that pertain to this life, the things that just go on in life, don't you know that you should be able to, as Christians, as saints, as those that know the word, that are in a relationship with Christ, don't you know that you should be able to settle the simple matters of life among each other? Now, I'm encouraged to see occasionally, not as much as I'd like to see, but I am seeing an increase in Christian lawyers. That's not an oxymoron necessarily. There are Christian lawyers. I know people are like, I can't say the two terms in one sentence. But there are Christian lawyers, and many of them are starting to take up arbitration cases where they don't go to court. They are willing to step into a matter between two Christians and try and settle it that way, which is biblical, which is what Paul is encouraging here. It would be really nice if that would be going on even more, so that we don't tie up the courts with our Christian brother and sister cases bearing bad witness again in the public scene. So he says, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, even. The point is that the least person in the church, or the most immature, the most immature Christian would be better suited to judge a dispute among Christians than a worldly judge. Not just because they would do a better job, they wouldn't necessarily, but because it keeps it out of public view. So you have somebody, Paul says, in the church or in the midst of your gathering and your congregation, you have somebody that could certainly make a decision on this kind of thing, and you should do so. And he says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. this is shameful that the things that go on. He says, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Isn't there somebody? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Isn't there somebody that could do that? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, the term for unbelievers is very similar, and the context is the same as in verse 1 with the unjust that's mentioned there. The unjust, the unbelievers. The context is important for you to keep. It's talking about unbelievers versus believers, and believers should stay out of the unbeliever's court system when it comes to dealing with a case that involves another brother. That's the idea. Stay away from that. Well, what if we can't resolve it? Now, when somebody says that, my thinking is, what if we can't resolve it so it goes in my favor? Correct? When someone says, how are we going to deal with it if we can't resolve it? It means that they're saying, if I don't get what I want, then what do we do? It might get resolved. But it may not go in your favor, and then what? Brother goes against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Paul says, now therefore, here's what you should have done. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Paul's term, there's a fault among you, means that there's loss among you, really. He says, if you do this, if you go to court with an unbeliever, you've already lost. Well, what do you mean? What if I win the case? You didn't win anything. You lost. What did you lose? I got my way. I got my claim covered or whatever. You lost the witness. You already lost. You didn't win anything. So Paul says, here's what you should have done. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why don't you just let the other person win? Well, he wronged me. So Paul says, so why don't you just take the wrong? Well, that's not an option. That's not an option. And for some, it's not. They won't just take it. Have you ever been wronged by somebody? Has somebody ever done something, taken advantage, or, you know, then did something that you kind of felt like you were ripped off, and right? And the first inclination for most people is, I'm going to sue them over it. Well, what if it's a brother? Suing them anyway, right? They should know better, above all people. That's our attitude many times. And I'm with you. I can see the justification in it. But Paul points out the higher road here is, why don't you just take the wrong? Why don't you just take it? Why do you not rather just suffer yourselves to be defrauded? This would not be a popular option, would it? Why don't you just take it and let yourself be defrauded in that case? In other words, what is more important to you? Getting what you want or bringing a stronger witness for Christ? Because Jesus said, didn't he? If someone comes against you, if somebody does you wrong, don't curse them, bless them. It's the same idea. Paul says, why don't you just take it and bless the person, and the witness would really be strong in that regard, right? That would really be a powerful witness for Christ. Paul says, if you have to have your way in this, you've already lost. You've already lost out. He says, nay, verse 8, you do wrong and defraud in that your brethren. Wait a minute, he's the one that was the perpetrator. I'm the one that was defrauded. And now you're telling me if I take him to court, I'm defrauding him? Paul says, yeah, you're doing wrong by doing that. This is a higher understanding than just the common everyday expressions of our flesh, isn't it? Our flesh doesn't want to do this. It doesn't even think like this. You know, my flesh thinks about just how I can get even, get something that I am owed by this person, or get something settled in my favor. You know, I've said this many times, and boy, in marriage, you folks that are married need to understand this, but I've said this many times, and it goes in this regard as well, in this particular context. But being right is overrated. In marriage, this is really true. You know, I'm right, and I'm not giving in. Well, good luck with that. See you in my office someday for marriage counseling. This is something I hear all the time. Yeah, but I'm right. So what? You see, being right in our own, you know, viewpoint, being right gives us justification to ruin a relationship. Because I'm right. Well, you might be right, but your relationship is wrong. Now it's out of order, now it's collapsing, now it's falling apart. And boy, this would just be a good segue into a little marriage conference. We're not going to have one right now, but it would be a great segue, because Paul says, why don't you just go ahead and be wronged if that's the case. It being right's not the most important thing. Well, it is for some. You know, it's the principle of the thing, right? You can principle yourself right out of a marriage. You can principle yourself in the doghouse, I've found. Huh? You can principle yourself right into a very cold and chilly home where you can see your breath when you walk in the door. And if that's what you're after, then you just be right. I'm right. Who cares if you're right or not? It doesn't say anything about being right here. Paul just says, why don't you just be wronged, even if you are right, you see? Because you're going to defraud, you're going to wrong the other person by insisting on your rightness. Well, how can being right be wrong when you insist and push that point to the point where now you being right has overruled everything else, and now you've placed a burden on the relationship? Well, it's their fault, though. No. You see, Paul turns it here and says, no, you did the wrong because now you know better. Now you know better. So watch what he says here. And this next section has caused a lot of confusion in the Christian circles I've been in. Many people don't agree on what's being said here. I'm going to remind you of the context again of this discussion. We're talking about unjust and unbelievers dealing with issues that we as believers, right, have to deal with and kind of concern ourselves with each other, that they don't belong in the midst of that. And here's why he says that the unjust or the unbelievers don't have any place judging or being involved with our relationships. Why? Know you not, verse 9, that the unrighteous, again, the context, unrighteous, unbelievers, unjust, these are unsaved people, correct? Note this, don't miss this, otherwise this next set of verses will totally confound you. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The who? The unrighteous. Who is that? The unsaved, unbelievers, the unjust. Context, you got it? Because many people are going to slip themselves in here as Christians. But if you're a Christian, I just need to remind you, are you righteous? How come? Why are we righteous? Because we behave right? No. We are righteous for one reason, folks. His name is Jesus. He is the righteous one. I'm in Christ, therefore I am righteous. People say, well, wait a minute. I know this list of things you're going to mention here, and I've always put myself right in the midst of this camp. Well, you probably better get out of that camp. That's a bad camp to be in. The list here is not a good camp to hang out in. But I want you to note something. What he's saying here is that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. That makes sense. That means the unsaved. Right? And here's what the unrighteous are about. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I've had people and discussions with people over and over again. Oh boy, right? I'm a Christian, but boy, I've lived like this. Or I've done some of these things, right? And what I'm reading there is that I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So your righteous standing is determined by your behavior? Is that the way it goes? Is that what Scripture teaches? No. You're righteous because of one, righteous one, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin, right? Who made you just and righteous, right? By his own sacrifice, by his own work done there at Calvary on the cross, you are righteous not because of your behavior, but because of Christ's work on Calvary. So again, context is very important here. Now, the list of these kinds of behaviors, I mean, we looked at them over in chapter 5. Now, isn't it interesting at the end of chapter 5, Paul told the church body, if these people are habitually behaving like this, then you cast them out of the church. And even that man that was having that weird relationship with his stepmother, Paul said, get him out of the church, turn him over to Satan if necessary, that his flesh would be destroyed, but he, his spirit would be saved. Why? Why is that person going to be saved, but these people over here aren't going to inherit the kingdom? Because one is righteous, one is not. But they did the same stuff. Mm-hmm. Aren't you grateful for your salvation? Aren't you grateful, thankful for Jesus Christ? For if not for the grace of God, there go I. But see, we want to take and put something else in here. And the whole theme of this particular chapter is judging. Don't let the world judge your cases. Don't let the world judge your situations with other believers, because they are not of the same root. They're not of the same group. They are unrighteous. They're not inheriting the kingdom. You are righteous and are inheriting the kingdom. Well, are there any examples of this? Oh boy. Wow. Read your Old Testament. Every one of the major players in the scene of the Old Testament, every one of them failed and sinned miserably. David, adultery, murder. Was David righteous? Yeah. Did he act like it? No. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter says that Lot, Abraham's nephew, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot was righteous. Did Lot act righteous? No. Lived in Sodom. He actually sat in the gate of Sodom. He was on the city council of Sodom. But Peter says he was righteous. Abraham tried to sell his wife out as his sister. Try that one and get away with it. Right? Did he act right? No, he didn't act righteous either. Well, who did act righteous in the Old Testament? How many failed? Well, the Bible, my Bible at least, says that there are none righteous. No, not one. See, in and of themselves, nobody's righteous. But if you belong to Christ, then you are righteous. And here's what Paul distinguishes here. So he says, all these people are not going to inherit the kingdom. Why? Because they are the unrighteous. Not just because their behavior is unrighteous. And this is the point of Paul's statement right here. Keep the context. What Paul's talking about in verse 9 and 10 is position, not action. They have no position of righteousness. They're unrighteous. And so therefore, all of their sin, fornication, adultery, being effeminate, which is homosexuality, any of those things that they are part of doing, because of their unrighteous position, they will have to pay for those sins. They will not enter the kingdom of God. Position, not action. And here's how you know. Watch what Paul says. And such, verse 11, were some of you. And Paul would have to say, according to what we looked at in chapter 5, and some of you still behave that way. But does your behavior remove you from your position? For some people, boy, this is where they cross the line. And they say, oh, no, you know, if you do this kind of thing, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom. It says so right there. It says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. It's position, folks. So Paul says, such were some of you, but you are washed. Now that term, are, is in the fulfilled tense of the language, which means it's a finished transaction. Do you know what happens when you have a finished transaction? That means the transaction is finished. Isn't that profound? It means it's over. It means there's nothing left to do with the transaction. It's done. So you are washed. The transaction of washing has been accomplished. It's fulfilled. And he says, but you are sanctified, already done. Again, you are sanctified. It's not that you're going to be, you are. Everything with Christ, everything in my relationship with God is fulfilled already. That's why Paul could boldly say with confidence, we are already now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How could he say that? If there's some kind of chance or possibility that your behavior might remove you from your seat in heaven, there isn't any possibility of that. It's not possible. Paul says, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your justification is not in your own name, not because you did something, but because he did something, and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, it's all done. Now, the church at Corinth, now they, and Paul's going to bring this up here, they brought up then the reality that living for Christ really, I mean, why even bother if we can't blow it? If you can't ruin the thing, then why even live for Christ? Well, I'll tell you why. And you need to get this straight. This is really important. This is theology 101 right here. There are no conditions on your salvation. When you got saved, God didn't say, okay, if you do these things here, then I'll save you. No, he just said, come. I'll take you just as you are. No conditions placed on my salvation, correct? Everybody in agreement with that? Didn't have to do anything, right? So no conditions on my salvation, but for some reason, we tend to put conditions on keeping our salvation, don't we? And there aren't any. There weren't any to gain salvation. It was a gift, right? And there aren't any conditions to keeping my salvation. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God. You see, you're not kept by God because your behavior is so stellar. So, you know, above reproach. He doesn't look at you and me and say to himself, oh, I think I'll keep them. Or I'll keep her or him because look at how they behave. Oh, you better hope God doesn't do that. Right? How we should hope God doesn't look at that life of mine and say, well, let's see, is that person worth keeping? I'm kept because God is powerful and loving and his work is finished and satisfied. Therefore, I cannot unsatisfy the work that he did himself by misbehaving. Now, I want us to get that clear and straight. And true believers will fall or walk into sin. Agreed? But when we also agree, true believers will also be disciplined when they sin. People say, why live for Christ? Oh boy. Because you get disciplined if you sin and live sinfully. Paul covered that in the last chapter. That man that was living in that way, sinfully, he was going to be disciplined for it. Now, again, we understand that in 2 Corinthians, the man did get brought back into fellowship because he repented. It worked. He was broken over his sin because the church disfellowshipped him. It did bring him shame. He did turn and was brought back into fellowship with open arms because he did repent. Correct? But there was discipline. So it's not going to be unnoticed that you live sinfully. And there are consequences to sinning. That's another deterrent, isn't there? Isn't it? But here's the thing. Here's the thing you need to remember. Even though there are sometimes great consequences to my sin, one of the consequences to my sin is not losing my salvation. I didn't do something good to gain it. I did nothing but bad, and God saved me anyway. Now that I'm his, now that I belong to him, how much more will he keep me? If he didn't want me, he wouldn't have saved me in the first place. Well, he wants me. He wants you. Don't ask me why. No idea. I have no clue why he wants us. But he does, and if he wants me and saves me, then how much more then will he keep me once I'm his, is the point. And let me just say this, folks. Did God start something with you? When you were born again, when you got saved, did that start a relationship with God? Yeah. My God never starts a project he can't finish. You say, boy, he's got some tough projects. Yes, he does. We've all been a tough project for God. But he never starts a project he can't finish. He will finish with us. If he started with us, he will finish. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is all things for all of us, and he will accomplish his purpose. It will be done. But this question now that comes up by the Corinthians was meant to put their desire to live kind of carnal lifestyles, which they were. Remember where they live? In Corinth. It's the sin city of its day. They want to put in the category of just kind of, you know, hey, it's okay because, you know, we understand what you're saying, Paul. We can't sin ourselves out of salvation. So they would have a saying, and you didn't know this perhaps, but this was a saying in Corinth. Paul is quoting it here. And they used to say, all things are lawful unto me. They understood this teaching. They understood what Paul meant when he said that the unrighteous shall not inherit. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are cleansed now, you're sanctified, you're justified. That's a done deal. And they would say, ah, all things are lawful unto me. Meaning, if I blow it, no, I'm not going to suffer eternal damnation for that. And what they were thinking was, hey, if I have to deal with some consequences, that's okay. So Paul says this, he says, you know, you guys are saying all things are lawful unto me, but Paul says, but all things are not expedient. So Paul says all things might be lawful. In other words, you're not going to break the law, so to speak, and lose your salvation, but that's not the best attitude. It's not the best way to look at it. And all things are lawful, perhaps, but they're not best and they're not good for you. Again, we could come up with a bunch of reasons why breaking God's standard or his law or his will would not be a good idea. Discipline's one, consequences to sin, right? Life that falls apart, harming others, bad witness. You want to keep going? Lots of reasons why it's not the best thing to say, well, all things are lawful for me. In other words, I can just do what I want. I can live how I want to live. Paul says, well, you could say that, because here's the interesting thing. They would say that, and Paul didn't deny it. He didn't say, hold it. I know what you're saying. All things are lawful. That's not true. He doesn't say that. He says, okay, I'll grant you that. However, it's not best. It's not the best thing to do, some of these things that you're doing. And then he goes on and says, and then you say all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. How about that one? So not everything's good for me and good for the betterment of the church and the witness of the church. Not only that, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. I'm not going to be a slave to anything. If the church looked at this as Paul looks at it, it would be a different church. If everything I chose to do or made a decision about doing or not doing was based upon, is this the best thing? Not is it lawful. Not is it break my salvation, you know, security. Not that. But is it really the best for me, for my family, for my church family, for the witness of Jesus Christ, to honor and glorify him? Is this the best thing to do based upon I will be disciplined for sin? I will have to deal with consequences in my life for this. Is this the best thing? If you looked at it on that basis alone, are the things I do for the best? That would change your perspective on things you do or don't do, maybe. And secondly, is the thing that you're participating in or partaking in, oh, it may not take you out of your salvation, but is it bringing you under some kind of bondage? Does it have some kind of power over you? Oftentimes, you know, the subject of whether we should drink wine or not comes up, you know. And my take on this, now I know the Bible says that you know, you could have a glass of wine. And nowhere in the Bible says don't have a glass of wine. But many places in the Bible says do not be drunk. Now, for me, when I drank to get drunk. I mean, if I wasn't going to get drunk, why would I even bother drinking? That was my perspective. Now, not everybody's like that. I understand this. But the question comes up, can we have wine? Okay, I would say the Bible is clear on that. You know, but here's my take. Is it best? Is it best? Is it best for me? Is it best for my witness? Is it best for my family? Is it best for the, you know, for really for the church? for all things considered, is it really the best thing? Well, we have freedom to do that. We do, no doubt. Not denying it. Listen, people say, you're being legalistic. No, not denying. You can have whatever you'd like to have a beer, have a glass of wine. Just ask yourself, is it best? Then ask yourself this, is somehow this got a hold on my life? This one you ought to be brutally honest with yourself about. I just like to have that. I know that that's the case for some people. Just to have a glass of wine doesn't really affect you one way or the other. But I'll tell you something, depending on who you are, it doesn't take that much to be affected. And some people play games with that. Well, I'm not really affected. And I'll tell you this, you can take in more and more with seemingly not being affected, right? Because you build up a tolerance maybe and so forth. It's true. But just be careful and ask yourself, is this thing... And here's one test. If I never had to drink a glass of wine again, or I just put that before myself and said, I'm never going to have a glass of wine again, how do you feel about that? Does that kind of make you uncomfortable? Like, never? Like, never have one? You see, when it has that kind of ring to it, it may have a little bit of a hold on you that you're not aware of. Paul just simply says, hey, what's best is what I'm about. And something that's got a grip on me, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I'm going to let that go. Good word. But they would also say this. They would say this, verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. Meaning, just, you know, it's our fleshly desires, you just need to go ahead and they're just to be satisfied. That was the Corinthian message, not the church. Not what the church should be about, but the Corinthian church had adopted that attitude. Like, oh, like it's the old eat, drink, and be merry thing. It doesn't matter. The body's just the body. It doesn't matter. So meat is for the belly and for the belly meat. Hey, just satisfy the flesh. They wanted to include, and you'll see this here in a minute, they wanted to include fornication in that satisfying of fleshly desires and not try and make a big deal out of it. They wanted to make an excuse for the things that they wanted to do that were really sinful. Watch what they say here. Now, keep in mind, these are believers. These are saints. Right? The others up top here, they were not. They weren't. In verse 9 and 10, those aren't believers. So you got to keep the context straight. So Paul says, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. I know that saying, he says, but God shall destroy both of it and them. The flesh is going to go down in flames. Now, the body is not for fornication. Note what Paul points that out for. He knows where they're going with this. They just figured, you know, eating and drinking and sex, fornicating, were just things that the body wanted, so satisfy. As if that was okay. So Paul says, but the body's not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us in his own power. Your body is not for fornicating with. It's not just to give, you know, pleasure to and satisfy. It's not just for that person. Thanks, son. It's not just for the purpose of gratifying whatever it wants. The body's not for fornication, but it's for the Lord. And God used this power to raise his son, Jesus. He also will use the same power to raise up our bodies. Meaning, yes, these bodies are going to be destroyed. And, you know, in some regards, good riddance, right? I mean, thanks for letting me use it, Lord. It's falling apart now. But he's going to raise up new bodies for us, right? we get new bodies, and they're going to be glorious bodies. But he did that with Jesus. He'll do it with us. So don't discard yet or discredit yet the body you have, is the idea. He says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Why does he bring this up? Why does he bring up harlots and stuff like that? I mean, he's talking to the church. Yeah. And the church used to frequent the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. The temple of Aphrodite was a place where temple prostitutes dwelt and kind of sold their wares, if you would. There's some 1,000 or maybe a little more than 1,000 temple prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite. And the church, of course, the members of the church, some of them were continuing to go there. And Paul says, look, your body, don't you know that your body, it's the temple, it's the body of Christ, for goodness sakes. You're part of his body now. You're members of his body. And then are you going to take part of the body of Christ and join it to a harlot? We talked about a while back the preparation of these temples for the Lord. You know, the Lord's preparing a place for us. Remember, we talked about that. And these bodies are the temple of God. What kind of place are we preparing for him on a daily basis? Is he dwelling there in a comfortable place that we've prepared? Or is there stuff that would make his spirit rather uncomfortable or grieved or quenched even? So he says, you know, can you do that? Can you take your body, which is a member of Christ's body, and join it to a harlot? And he says in verse 16, what? Know you not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? Ooh. So if you do this, Paul said, if you continue to do this, you're joining yourself with this one in not just having sexual pleasure, you are joining yourself to them. You're becoming one with them. But he says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So now you're supposed to be one with the Lord, but now you're being one with this. So there's a spiritual adultery taking place as well as a physical one. And isn't that the way really it works? And isn't that the real tragedy? Is that physically I could do things that are a problem, they're sin. But the bigger tragedy is the spiritual adultery I'm committing when I do that, when I sin. So Paul says, so flee, verse 18, fornication. There's a time to flee something. Fornication's one of them. Sexual immorality is one thing you got to flee from. And I mean, you've got to make specific provision to flee. You've got to have some spiritual sneakers on. You've got to get yourself geared up to run from this. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, stand therefore, right? Get the armor of God on. Here Paul says, run for your life. Because there's a time to stand and there's a time to flee. In this regard, Paul says, run fast as you can, flee. You know, in our society, in our culture, we have such access, much more than they had at Corinth, much more access to the fornicating powers of this world that are trying to entice people in, right? Now we can bring it right into our living room. You know, it used to be you had to go down to the corner and around the back of the alley, right, to get your dirty books or whatever. Now it's just all over, right? And on your computer. you've got to flee from that. You got to make sure you make provision to run from that. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. You know, and one of the ways is by making sure you've provided for a quick, easy escape. And it can happen. It can be dealt with. You know, Paul says that all temptation is common to every man. Everybody endures the same temptation. And every single one of those temptations is also, though, kind of equipped with an escape route. The Lord may allow temptation to come, but he always gives you the exit. You know, just like back there, there's exit signs. Every door we have, there's an exit. So when you're in that place of temptation, there are exit signs. Well lit. Very easy to see. They're easily accessible. You have to really close your eyes not to see them. And whenever temptation comes in this way, and guys, you know this, I mean, the Lord can so powerfully convict you when you're getting near. And people say, well, I'm not going to really fornicate. I'm just going to think about it. And Jesus would say, well, if you thought about it, you've done it. I mean, it's the same thing, right? It's the same sin, and you need to flee that. You know, and again, considering what goes on in your mind is part of your body, and your body is part of Christ's body, and therefore, are you really wanting to bring into the body that stuff? Now, of course, the natural response is, well, heaven forbid that I would bring anything into this body like that. Okay, then quit thinking it. Flee from it. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's not just your body, your own body, but your own body, this body. None of us lives unto ourselves. It affects everyone. You know, fornication might bring a temporary enjoyment, right? I mean, you might enjoy it temporarily, but what fornication never does is it never enriches. It never delivers what is promised. It temporarily might bring enjoyment, but then it brings destruction and death. So obviously, the sinful part of a person's life as a Christian can exist. But he says this in verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Anyone given new life in Christ has no business living out the old life. We don't have any business. And Paul says, you know, it's not really something we should look at as an option, like, you know, hey, all things are lawful for me. That saying that was floating around Corinth, we shouldn't be looking at it as an option, because Paul says that you are not your own. It shouldn't even be viewed as an option. Well, I don't have an option. I'm not my own. What the Lord wants for me, what the Lord wants me to think and do and say and how to live, that's what I have to do. Why? Because I have been bought with a price. I don't belong to me anymore. I don't make the judgment calls. I don't call the shots. He does. And when he's calling the shots, it doesn't include sin. It doesn't include these things that are so readily available. So next week, folks, we're going to get into the whole marriage issue and what Paul says the church should be about in marriage. But I want to point something out. True believers, as Paul is making a distinction here from the unrighteous and the righteous, true believers are not always faithful, are they? But there's a difference between continuing in the faith and being faithful. Do you know the difference? I can have faith in God and still my life can be somewhat unfaithful to the Lord. Doesn't mean that I'm not His. Doesn't mean that you know, I could have a diminishing faithfulness at times in my life. You know what I mean? And sometimes people say, well, then that person's dangerously close to losing their salvation. No, they're not dangerously close to losing their salvation. They are dangerously close from perhaps discipline, if they haven't already started getting it. And they are going to have consequences, perhaps. But they are not close to losing their salvation. And I would just point you to 2 Timothy 2:13, where Paul tells Timothy, look, even if we believe not, and the term is, even if we are unfaithful, Paul says, He abideth faithful still. For He cannot deny Himself. I would urge us to be faithful in our walk with the Lord. That having faith in God would bring faithfulness, that would be the best. But when somebody isn't faithful, it does not mean that God isn't faithful. He is faithful still, regardless. And I hope, I'm praying that this makes things a little clearer in your understanding of the context of Paul's discussion, and that we don't put ourselves there in chapter 5 or 6, verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. The only way we can put ourselves there is if our righteousness is based on our behavior, our works, rather than the work of Christ, which would totally diminish the power of the cross, wouldn't it? So that's the deal. Next week, marriage. See how many people show up for that one. These are tough lessons. These are lessons for the church, and they're real and they're potent. But folks, they are things that you will not hear out there in the world. They just don't talk about this stuff like this. The truth is not really spoken in this context. It's a lot of hoopla, a lot of rigmarole, just a lot of junk being propagated out there. This is truth. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Pray that you would bless your word to us, that we'd let it soak in deeply. Thank you for giving us righteousness based upon your Son. And Lord, we know that the best thing for us is to be faithful, to live our lives for you entirely. But Lord, when we fail at that, you don't fail. You never fail. And your work will get accomplished. You will finish the project you started in me and in us. You are faithful and righteous and holy and powerful way beyond my ability to understand. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you're great. And we just commend, Lord, our lives to you now in this word. Let it be in us, Lord, working in us the truth. We pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.